Hello, and welcome to Growing and Changing in Christ. This is a Christian podcast made possible by the grace and loving kindness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and Living Hope Bible Church in Roselle, Illinois. I'm your commentator, Sophia Taylor, and our podcast this Monday, June 23rd, 2014, What Does It Mean to Be a Follower of Jesus? This podcast is brought to you by Pastor Matthew Black and Jerry Sowen, elder at the Living Hope Bible Church.
The first thing that we have to really understand is that man by nature is incapable of following Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is none who seeks after God. And I was reading a little commentary from R.C. Sproul. He says this, quote, "The unbeliever never, never, never seeks God. The unbeliever is a fugitive from God. The natural pattern for man is to run from him, to hide from him. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He is the seeker. We are the ones who are running. In man's sinful state, he may look to answer life's puzzles, but he does not seek God," unquote. I think that's so right. And Jerry, I think of the passage in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, where God is calling after Adam. And he says, "Adam, where are you?" And it's not that God doesn't know where Adam is, but Adam doesn't understand the state of his own soul. And this is the sad truth and reality of the present place that we live. Everyone we meet, almost, is wandering away from God. And maybe you can talk about that passage in Genesis chapter 3, where fellowship has been broken. And really where the only answer is that God has to restore fellowship with man in some way.
Yes, it's such an interesting thing to think about. I think we need to understand it, that ultimately God wants to get us back to the Garden of Eden. That's what all this is about. All the panoply of Scripture is the whole work from that moment on when they sinned. Till the work of Christ was to get us to that place where we could go back to that, "Adam, where are you? Let's just fellowship together."
That garden theme is so powerful in the Word of God. You think about the garden of thorns and how thorns and thistles grew up when sin cursed the world. And then you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And great drops of blood are being spilt in his prayers of intercession as he reconciles us to his Father, obviously through the cross, ultimately. And then the ultimate garden is paradise restored in the new heaven and the new earth, and heaven comes down to earth. Sin and sorrow and Satan are no longer a part of our lives anymore. And so when I think about following after Christ, it essentially is the active part of our reconciliation with God, that we're called to follow after him, to imitate him, to be a learner, to be just like him. Sophia, the word disciple is a very interesting word. In my studies, I've found that it means learner. Can you tell us a little bit more about that?
Pastor, yes, the word learner, the word is mathetes. The basic root meaning is to be a learner, but it has much more content than that. The lexicon tells us that it means one who shares a close and intimate relationship with a person. The disciple is one who, at Jesus' call, follows after him. He must observe the will of God and even binding upon himself unreservedly to the person of Jesus, so says Leon Dafar. In his wonderful study of the New Testament language, discipleship, more than just being a learner, being an intimate follower, having an intimate relationship, following to the point where you would go as far as death out of love. There's no question about the fact that the only message Jesus ever proclaimed was a message of discipleship. The call that Jesus gave was a call to follow him, a call to submission, a call to obedience. It was never a plea to make some kind of momentary decision to acquire forgiveness and peace and heaven and then go on living the way you want. The invitations of Jesus to the lost were always direct calls to a costly commitment.
You know, I think about his call, getting back to Adam in the garden, how Jesus comes to us in our state and he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repent and follow me.
Pastor Matt, maybe you could explain, as you understand it, how we get from point A to point B. How do we get from that place that we're consumed by those things and we walk in those things? How do we grab a hold of the things that God has given us and get to that place?
You know, that is a good question, Jerry. And it reminds me of when I lived in Louisiana and I used to ride a bicycle. And houses in Louisiana are like, you know, a mile apart in some places. And so to get from one place to another, you would ride your bike several miles. And there were always big dogs on these Cajun compounds. And every time I drove by one of these houses, it seemed like the Great Danes of the world had, you know, resorted there and they would run after me. And sometimes as Christians, we feel that way. We're just trying to ride our bike to glory. But sin comes up in our life like the big Great Dane trying to distract us, trying to bring fear into us, and really trying to bring us into bondage to it. And I love what the Puritan theologian John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And there are a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about this. So in order to be a follower of Jesus, and by definition, we are followers, we are learners, we have to be putting off the things that are not like Jesus. Paul says it like this in Colossians 3, put off the old self with its practices, habits, ways of thinking. Or as Jude says in Jude 23, that we hate even the garment stained by the flesh. We don't even want to have a hint of sin and worldliness in our life. Or I love the positive realm. While we are killing sin, mortifying self, we're to be looking unto Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, the founder and perfecter of our faith. But we really do have to fight. We have to put to death, we have to destroy the old ways of living. Paul says it in Colossians 3:5, that we're to put to death our earthly inclinations, such as sexual immorality. I mean, that's all over the television. Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, unquote. That's Colossians 3:5. Or he says, Romans 6:13, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. There's a real consideration of all the things that are in our life that are distracting us, that are hounding us, the sinful desires that we have to put to death. Maybe you could read 1 Corinthians 9:25-27.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 9:25-27. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is a powerful passage reminding us of the need to exercise self-control. And this you do in concert with the Holy Spirit. First of all, identifying what the thing is that you need to conquer. Identifying it and saying, what of this is sin? And the Holy Spirit will help you to identify it. And where did it come from? It always has a root somewhere that we need to deal with. You know, it may have been an accident in our past, or it may have been something that we started, we felt like it was innocent, but we allowed to remain, and it took root and grew in our lives. So the discipline that I've discovered is to look at that thing, and every time it tries to rear its ugly head, we say no to it. And if it's hard to say no, we ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, strengthen me in this issue. Cleanse my mind from all those things that brought it in and all the roots of it. Just cleanse my heart and my mind so that I don't always have to be continually reminded of it. And then whatever impulse that allows it to, once again, to rear its ugly head, if it's something we see visually, it's something we hear, then we have to cut those things off. I think of the verse in Psalm 119, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in thy way. So when I see something that would allow that lust or attitude or whatever to spring itself up, I turn away from it. Sometimes you cannot avoid seeing it at that moment, but then I have to say, okay, I'm going to turn away from that, not dwell upon it, and move on and think of something holy or good. Remind myself of a verse that strengthens my heart in those things.
I want to do a little exercise. As we're talking about killing sin and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, following him, being an imitator of him, I want to talk about practically three areas that we can follow Christ instead of following our flesh. And so the three areas, you mentioned a couple of them, but I want to talk about them in depth. The three areas are anxiety, lust, and anger. And I think those who are listening will very much resonate with these struggles because they're common to man. But we want to give everyone out there hope that Jesus promises to be the perfecter of our faith, that he's going to bring us to completion. He's not going to ever leave even one of his followers behind. So let's talk about, first of all, anxiety, fear, irrational thoughts, the future, the past, the present, all of it. It is very, very fearful. There are some who suffer with what some might call overwhelming anxiety. The world would call it a disorder. We would call it brokenness. It's a result of the fall. And so for those who are struggling with constant irrational thoughts, they wake up every day with a pit in their stomach. I mean, is there hope for the Christian who struggles in that way? Maybe they've been diagnosed by the world as bipolar, or that they have general anxiety disorder. Does the Bible talk about any of these things? And is there hope for those who struggle with anxiety that they can be followers of Jesus?
All three of those are things that I have definitely struggled with. And there's a couple things I think of when I think of anxiety. For one, Jesus gave us a command, be anxious for nothing. You know, Jesus also said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And we need to look at that as a commandment from God. Jesus himself gave us a commandment, and his command says, don't be anxious for anything. And so I have to stop myself, and, you know, whether it's my job situation or the amount of money I have or don't have or how people are acting towards me, or I'm walking into a situation which is unknown to me and I don't know what to do. People seem to dominate me, or, you know, any of those kinds of things that would make us anxious. I think of that. First of all, don't be anxious for anything. Something my wife reminds me of is that God gives you grace for the moment. And, you know, what happens in the future is in his hands. And if we're faithful to him, he's going to take care of it. He's going to guide us into the ways that we need to go. We have to, you know, realize that right now God has given us the grace. There's going to be thousands of situations that we could think about to worry about, but we can't do that. We just have to stay with God, trusting in him, and don't be anxious. It's an uphill fight for us to do that. And, you know, I've talked to people that are anxious, and they say, well, I tried that. I memorized the Psalm 23, which is, you know, beside still waters and green pastures. And I was there for about 5 minutes, and it didn't work. You know, and they gave up. And so, you know, they went back to whatever it was that, you know, they crawled under their bed and just, you know, want to hide under there. It's a battle. You have to realize that the enemy of our souls would say, okay, this is this person's battleground, and I am going to continue to assault him. And so it's a matter of staying steadfast with God. No, God, I know that in the same way that you saved me, you can walk me through this thing. What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Yes. And that's not just saying it like a mantra, but that's saying, God, you promised that you would do this, that if I put my trust in you, you would never leave me nor forsake me. And sometimes it's just realizing, no, God, you are here with me in this situation. You haven't gone off someplace and you're not doing something else and you forgot me. You know, you look at Job, and in the deep, dark midst of all of this, you know, he worshiped God. He just said, yeah, I don't understand. And now eventually God showed him where he had missed it, and he confessed it and moved on in God. But in the midst of that, he just couldn't understand and got so very low. And I'll tell you what, I've been there.
Jerry, have you ever been so low that you felt like you just wanted this life to be over, that you just wanted the Lord to come back? You lost the power for living almost. Have you ever been there, and have there been those in Scripture that have ever been there?
Oh, I think so. I have just been at that place any number of times, in any number of different situations. I can remember being in a situation and eventually watching God slowly bring me out of it until, you know, I began to walk on solid ground, and then thinking, wow, I've got through this. I don't have to worry about this again. And then finding myself in a totally different situation at the same spot. I've begun to learn a few lessons. In all of that, we are more than conquerors. A lesson I learned before in a smaller way, I now have to apply into a larger way. We see that in Scripture. We see David, for instance. You know, he makes these mistakes. He goes to the Philistine camp. He does a bunch of dumb things. And finally, he runs away and hides in a cave. You know, he's sitting there in some of his lowest moments, sitting in a cave. And what did God do? God sent him an army. He didn't have to go out and advertise or put out a Facebook account or anything. God sends him these men, these 400 men that never leave his side until his death. And he makes them of one heart, and he sends them to strengthen him, and ultimately it becomes a very large army and stuff. But, you know, God knew right where he was in this cave. And he sends the supplies of the Spirit when we get desperate before him. And sometimes I think, you know, God really wanted me to get to that point so he could show me that he has to send those supplies. You look at Elijah, he makes this great victory, and then Jezebel speaks this word, you know, and you think, why did he listen to that? And yet it's fearful, and he runs. God didn't stay up in, Damascus,
right,
wave at him as he ran down the road. God meets him where he's at, and he feeds him this meal, and he lives on that meal for 40 days. And then God meets him on the mountain, and he discovers, I'm not in the big cataclysms. I'm not in the, you know, earthquakes, although I cause all those things, and I can cause great fires and great storms and all those kinds of things. But I'm here speaking to your heart. And that's what I think God wants out of all of that. Coming to that place of that intimate fellowship where I say, oh God, you're here. Thank you so much. And then all of a sudden, all that anxiety begins to melt away, and this deep abiding peace rests upon you, and you move on.
You know, I just want to talk to the listener out that perhaps is a believer and you feel like you are so low, you just wish you could die. And I think about Moses in the book of Numbers. He had such a situation that the people were complaining. His work situation, so to speak, was so bad that he said to God, if this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. This is Numbers 11, 13 through 15. Essentially, do me a favor and spare me this misery. Just kill me. Job was another one who really struggled. He said, why didn't I die from my mother's womb? Why wasn't I stillborn? In Job 3:1. This was after he lost his children. And maybe there's someone out there that is dealing with a loss that is so great, they just wish they never would have lived. What I'm trying to, you know, share, Jerry, with our listeners is that this is not uncommon. Elijah, you mentioned, he wanted to die. He was burned out in his ministry. And maybe there's someone out there so burned out, you've heard so many stories, you've counseled so many people that you just want to give up. And I just want you to know that you're not alone. Jerry, when I was a young person, 12 to 15 years old, from the age 12 to age 15, I dealt with what I now know would be a manic, depressive, bipolar episode. And it was nonstop for 3 years. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't eat. I wanted to throw up all the time. I had such fear and irrational thoughts raging through me. I didn't know what to do. The Lord saved me when I was 15, and somehow that brought me out of it. And I thought, Yahoo! This is great. This is amazing. And a decade passed. And in 2002, when I was a missionary in Spain, it all came raging back as if not a day had gone by. And for another year, I dealt with it on the mission field, except this time I had things I had to do. I had sermons to prepare. I had people to counsel. And all the while, I'm sweating. I can't eat. Fear is raging through me. And I want to give hope to those that are out there dealing with irrational thoughts, fear, manic depression, bipolar, all of these things, general anxiety where you're constantly anxious. What I found is something that is taught throughout the Bible. First of all, 365 times God says, fear not, in the Bible. Fear not. And Jerry, what I learned is that that is a command. Now, I can't necessarily readjust my adrenaline gland. Wouldn't that be great if we could do that? Because, you know, fear and panic attacks, they are caused by emotions and thinking, and it is a physical reaction, and it's absolutely frightening. But what I learned is that I am called to obey God no matter what I feel like. I'm called to walk by faith even when the storm is raging. And where I took comfort during that year was in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the book of Hebrews 5:7,
in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered.
And so when I go through the valley, and I have days and weeks that it all comes back, and I don't say why. I understand why. It's because of my brokenness. Adam was at one time my federal head. Jesus Christ, though, now is my federal head. And in the midst of great sorrow and distress, fear and irrational thoughts, I can cry out to the same God with loud tears, and I can learn obedience through suffering.
Two things I think of here, you know, one in the passage we just read. If Jesus himself cried out to his Father in desperation, how much more should we be able to be desperate before God? And, you know, there are times I can spend a while just struggling before God and weeping before him. Just struggling in my flesh. God, why? You know, why? I've even gotten to the place where I quoted Jesus. My God, why hast thou seemed to forsaken me? I actually got to that place, and I've been that place a couple times.
And then there is 2 Corinthians 12:7-10.
So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's in that process. And you know, you even look here in Paul. I mean, he's struggling. He pleaded with God. At least three different experiences he had with desperation for God. Please, God, why don't you just remove this from me? It just tumbles me, which is kind of funny. But finally, God had spoke to him and all of it. That, yeah, in my grace, I've given you what you need. You know, this is to keep you humble. This is to keep you realizing your own weakness. And, you know, I now get to that place where I say, God, thank you for taking away from me the thing that I trusted in, the thing that I thought was my strength, so that I could act in weakness, realizing that in my weakness, you are made strong.
Yes.
And then, you know, it's not me doing a particular work. It's not my intellect. It's not my degrees. It's not any of those things. It's you working grace in me and through me.
Yes.
My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.
And you know, there's such a striking similarity between Job 1 and 2 Corinthians 12. You know, hast thou considered my servant Job? And here we have, hast thou considered my servant Paul? Three times he asked the Lord to get rid of the thorny issue in his flesh. It was a demon that was harassing him, that was beating him up, that was putting him to the mat, that was kicking him in the gut constantly. We don't really know what that was, but it caused a feeling of torment, a feeling of harassment. That's how he describes it. And that's all too familiar with any Christian going against the current of the world, the current of their flesh, the current of Satan. So what I think is really important for those who are listening, and especially those who are younger in the faith, you need to expect satanic attack. You need to expect that sometimes fear is going to overwhelm you. It overwhelmed the apostles. I think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:5, and this is in the King James Version, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. So if you think your Christianity is of a higher level than apostolic Christianity, maybe you're going to bypass the fears within and the fightings without. But that's probably not the case. And so you need to get ready to be persecuted. Truly, all of Hades is going to break loose in your life. And the fears are going to come. The rage of the enemy is going to come against you as you live a holy life, imitating and following Jesus Christ. And let me just say one final thing about fear. You can never give in to fear. We must never, 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 never give in to it. Paul says to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. If you do not have a sound mind because of fear, if you've lost your love for Christ, if you have lost the power of God in your life because of fear, fear has just robbed you of all of that. One of the reasons, and I can say this from experience, and I think Jerry, I think all of our elders, I think anyone that's in the ministry that's worth his salt will say this. Once you surrender to fear, you are captive to it. You are a slave to it. And so if your goal is to remove the fear, then you are living for the wrong thing. You're living for an idol. You're living for happiness. You're living for peace. Do we want peace and happiness? Absolutely. But it's a byproduct. It's not the prime product. The prime product is what the Westminster Catechism would teach us. The very first question, and Jerry, maybe you can answer this question. What is the chief end of man?
Yeah, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. You know, it's an upward climb in God. You know, it's a new set of rocks we achieve as we climb farther and higher up and farther in him. The higher ground is a song that comes to mind for me. By the power of the Holy Spirit and through his word, you're going to find that peace gets deeper and deeper and quieter still. The waters get deeper, so much more. Wider is God's revelation to you, and so much easier is it for you to cast yourselves into the arms of God and to allow him to carry you.
Yeah, that song, Higher Ground, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up, because I can't do it, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And so we can't let our feet be in the quicksand of fear. We have to be slaves of Jesus Christ. And so for those of you who are listening who are dealing with debilitating fear, I want you to practice this one thing this week. I want you to practice this. I want you to practice putting to death fear in your life. Now you say, well, will that make me feel good and be at peace? Probably not. But this is how you put it to death. You don't put it to death by removing it. You can't remove it. You have to be willing to serve God with it. You have to accept that it's part of your life and that you're not going to allow it to control you. It's not going to keep you in your bed. It's not going to keep you running. It's not going to make you quit your job. It's not going to make you, you know, not go to a certain place because that brings fear. You know, I used to They had small elevators in Spain, and I used to say, I'm not going down that elevator. And so what I did every day is I faced my fears in obedience to God. I got up and I did what I didn't want to do. I got up and I filled my day with everything that would please God, packed it full, and I did those things regardless of what I felt like. And slowly, 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 the fear began to lift to the point where, you know, less than a year later, I was laughing. I couldn't even remember the time when I was shackled by fear. And so let's also talk about two other things real briefly, and maybe we can cover these in another podcast, but the area of lust. How do we defeat lust in our lives? We live in a culture, Jerry, that is saturated with what the Bible would call porneia or fornication, all manner of immorality, immoral thinking. And I think when we understand the beautiful gift of marriage and family and the legacy that He has for us to live, and we put the substitute of lust and see the contrast right next to that beautiful legacy of family and marriage and daughters and sons, I think we can really see why lust can actually be put to death by understanding lust's destructive nature. And when I think about lust, I think about the first seven chapters of Proverbs and the various warnings which tell us to avoid the strange woman because her pathway leads to hell. Maybe we can talk briefly in how can we follow Christ when at times we are assaulted by lust?
Yeah, this is a battle that has to be waged and needs to be waged. We cannot succumb to this. And in this day and age, it is so overwhelming. So much perversion is laughed at and taken for granted and just saying, oh, well, I just have to accept it. I have to live with it and those kinds of things. And we get absorbed into it it can absorb us like a quicksand or like swimming in molasses. It just doesn't ever let go of us. But there is a place of pressing in on God and saying, God, this lust, this perversion, it must have been like in Sodom and Gomorrah, where every place you look, you have the opportunity to see and think and hear the wrong thing. God has strength for that kind of thing, where we can turn away from it. And it requires us to pursue God to the last man, to be those distinct overcomers that fight this thing to the last man, and realize that the flesh is always going to want to head towards lust. The body is always going to do that. We've seen presidents of our country that have succumbed to that, you know, as older men. And you think, how do you do that? You know, so none of us are exempt from any of those things. We all can be seduced by that. But it's going after it and saying, God, there is something God-given in all of this. And there's something that Satan would like to create out of this mess that says, well, we can do anything we want and we can just do this in our own home. We're not really hurting anybody. You know, there is a place for saying, God, you can bring me to this place that I don't have to be run and controlled by all of this. And I have to admit, 25 years or so ago, there were times in which I couldn't sit for 15 seconds and my mind would go off wandering. And I finally said, God, I can't live like this. You've got to help me learn how to guide my thoughts and to control my thoughts so that I'm not constantly assaulted by all this. And God took me on a journey. I had to learn, well, you know, where was I yielding myself, for one thing? And where was I allowing my eyes to go and my thoughts to go? I don't have to allow my thoughts to go those directions. I don't have to look at things. It was even 25 years ago, this was before the internet and all those kinds of things, where so much stuff was prevalent. As I fought that battle, I began to realize that God really wanted me to have the victory, and I had to find what was normal, what was God-given in all of this. And it was obviously in my marriage relationship, but even conducting myself in that marriage relationship in the way that God would have me was something I had to learn from God. And it really becomes grabbing hold of the Word of God and not just using it as like it's some kind of mantra. If I say it over and over again enough times, I'll be convinced. But it's saying, Holy Spirit, this is something you wrote for me to understand and learn. This is your promise to me. And make this promise real to me. Quicken me in your ways. Enliven me. Revive me in the ways that you would have me go. And slowly and surely it began to yield. It can be like rooms of a house. And sometimes you have to open this room and say, God, you got to flood into this room too. And you got to flood into this room because it can take you different paths. But God wants to fill all of that. He wants you to surrender everything that is not of Him. He will do that. He is so faithful to do that. And He brings us to that place in which now I can sit and don't have to think about any of those things for all. And, you know, you still see things. I mean, I still, you know, there's not much you can do to avoid some of those things. There are billboards and, you know, you open up a newspaper or a magazine or, you know, or all kinds of situations or just a news site and they, you know, obviously sex sells, you know, so all of a sudden it pops up or an ad or something like that. So, but it's what you do with it. You know, what you say, okay, God, this is not of you. I'm going to turn this thing off or go some other different direction or turn away my eyes from beholding this and I'm not going to meditate on it. And, you know, the sin is not that it popped up in front of you. The sin is what you do with it. Pastor Matt, I mean, there are a lot of situations that could have happened in our past where, you know, things could have been put upon us that we had no control over as young people. And it leaves deep, abiding scars that, you know, can affect all our future relationships and even how we just function as a person. How do we deal with that in God?
You know, Jerry, I think almost everyone that I talk to has some kind of scar in their life, unless they've been raised very carefully in a Christian home. Most of the people that we're reaching are dealing with horrible, horrible scars. And it's a reality. In my own life, you know, my mom worked at a video store. And the things that you're exposed to, it's shocking what little children are exposed to. And some are even exposed to sexual abuse. Others actually abuse the internet sites, those kinds of things, and look at things that they shouldn't look at. And those images are in their mind. And I want to talk to those who have these kinds of scars. And I can remember first coming to know Christ. And I'm sitting in chapel in high school at a Christian school. I'd gone to public school my whole life, and I'm a brand new believer. And Peter Hubbard was my youth pastor. He opened up the Bible to Ephesians 4, and it changed my life. Because I had been praying, God, please remove these images from my mind. Every time that I'd sit down and sit still, an image would flash into my mind, and I never had freedom. I was shackled by it. And it wasn't that I was lusting. It was that I hated it. I didn't want it anymore. I was disgusted by it. I wanted to serve the Lord. And Ephesians 4 is a beautiful passage. Jerry, could you read verse 22 through 24?
To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
He married these truths with what Jesus called radical amputation. If your right eye offends you, pluck it off. If your hand or your foot offends you, cut them off. And what I learned was that I could put off the old habits and put on new habits. I could take out things that were connecting me to those memories. Television, various radio programs. At that time in my life, it was friends. My friends would talk about things. I had to get new friends. I was a new Christian. And as I began to put those things off, not just the things related to lust, but worldliness, movies that are not pleasing to God, music that was not pleasing to God, friends that are not pleasing to God. As I began to clean house and God began to fill me with His Word, fill me with new friendships, fill me with a real prayer life, a real hunger for the Word, I even began to memorize the Word and I began to have freedom in my mind. I don't have to be shackled by those thoughts of lust. Now, one thing before we move on to the subject of anger, one of the ways that we can conquer lust and put it to death in our life so that we can be a follower of Jesus is to remember the purpose of intimacy, that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. It's the most holy thing. And the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 4 that the marriage bed is undefiled before God, and whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so having that in mind, when I see a billboard, or when I'm on a news site, NBC News or something, and some image comes up, I've got to click out of it very quickly. And my reasoning, my ability to be able to get rid of that and kill it and to put it under, is that I know that whoever that is in the image is somebody's daughter. It could be my daughter. It's somebody's sister. It could be somebody's wife. And as I think of that image as a person in that image, and I connect personhood with that image, a person who is created in the image of God, I realize that lust is not simply a sin that offends another person. It is a sin that offends a holy God. It offends a family. It offends a father. It offends a brother. It offends a legacy. It offends a people group. It's a terrible, terrible sin. And when I think rightly about it, I have the power to say no. In fact, I lose the lust. The fire is quenched. And I say, no, I pray for that person. I pray for that one. And I ask God that He would save them. They'd put clothes on. And then you'd think about the theology of clothing, Jerry, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The marriage bed is a place where a person can be naked and unashamed. And it is a picture of union and wholeness in relationship reconciled with God. And so the wedding dress, you know, that's why I like those who are brides, that they actually cover themselves. They're not all immodest in their clothing, because clothing means something. It means that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. So let's finally move on to the last area that we struggle with in following Christ, and that is the issue of anger. You know, so many of us struggle with anger. In the very passage that we just quoted in Ephesians 4, the example that Paul uses, it's an extended example. It's an example of anger and where anger goes. And he says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. And then he talks about putting off bitterness and wrath and anger and slander and shouting, and a settled feeling of hatred, malice. These are things that I would say hit close to home for all of us, that at times there are things that make us angry, and sometimes they derail our relationship with God. So, Jerry, what are some things that we can do in order to be killing sin, and specifically the sin of sinful anger? I mean, is all anger sinful? That's probably the first question we should ask.
You know, there are certain situations, especially when we see people sinning, you know, we can get angry over that. And, you know, God is angry with sin every day, Scripture tells us. There are situations in which anger can have a righteous component to it. But, you know, I find in large part for my own self that I can allow anger to get out of control and not be anything righteous about it. I understand how people, especially lost people, can allow anger to get so far out of control that they do crazy things. They take out guns and knives and kill people because of anger. That's anger and control. But in the life of the believer, you know, God wants us to take that anger and subdue it and control it. It's not hard to understand how people do some horrific things, especially lost people.
Yeah.
And we see that now. We see that almost all the time. And we see extremists that do just absolutely crazy, awful things just because they're angry and they want to get back at people and they want to prove that they're right. But that should not be for the believer at all. Anger is sometimes expressed because we want to control a situation, but we have to allow the Holy Spirit to control that situation. Pastor Matt, why don't you comment upon, you know, what are the ways that we can deal with sinful anger?
Well, all of us would like to answer that question with a puzzled look, like we don't struggle with anger. But the truth is, we all struggle with anger, and we all struggle with sinful anger. It's interesting the way that Ephesians puts it, be angry. And so he's quoting the Psalms, and he says, this is a command, be angry. In fact, I don't think you can be a good and godly Christian without being angry, because anger is really a zeal for what is right. The problem is our twisted view of what is right is very selfish, self-centered, self-focused, and it can become very detrimental and crippling to our relationships. It splits churches. It kills marriages. It divides families, children from their parents. It divides businesses, business partners. Everyday anger is doing a horrible, horrible work of destruction. And I think of the book of James, where he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom." And he says, basically, if you have anger and bitterness and jealousy in your hearts, don't boast and act like you have the right kind of wisdom. He says, this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. He says, where this kind of jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there's disorder in every vile practice. And so sinful anger leads to every kind of vile practice, every kind of disorder. It messes up the order of our relationships. And actually, Paul talks about what we just went through in Ephesians chapter 4. I call it the crazy cycle. It goes from bitterness all the way to malice. And there's this idea of, right there in the text of Ephesians 4, of blowing up. He talks about slander and shouting and clamming up, which he talks about wrath and anger, which is this grudge, this kind of simmering anger, where we just clam up and we stop talking. And I think the sinful reaction to anger is usually blowing up or clamming up. But the way we get beyond that is actually given to us in Ephesians 4. He says, put off these things, bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, malice, shouting. Put that out, take it out like you take the trash out, and then put on tenderness, put on kindness, and put on forgiveness. Again, just like anxiety, just like lust, we have to put to death the old manner of living, and we have to obey God. And in those times of anger, we must listen to the Holy Spirit. We must memorize His Word first so that the Spirit can use the Word in our life. And when I get to those places in my life, the Holy Spirit tells me, put on, and it's an imperative, put on tenderness. Start feeling what the other person is feeling. Get your eyes off yourself. Be kind. Lift the burden literally from the other person. Be useful is what kindness means. And then forgiveness. Cancel their debt. Don't hold the debt, the offense, against them. Cancel it. And the fruit of putting anger to death is reconciliation. It's forgiveness. Total reconciliation and harmony with that person. If you're the cause of the anger, you can choose to do that. You can choose to obey.
You know, all these three sins carry a huge cost to them left unchecked. And, you know, I've been in the medical industry for 40 years, primarily in cancer care. But, you know, you see in medicine is talking about this, how stress itself can induce the body to create things within itself that are manifestations of these things. And, of course, you know, sexual immorality bears its own cost in families and divorce and abortion and sexually transmitted diseases and all those kinds of things. But even both anger and anxiety can create manifestations within our own body that are unexplained, that just overwhelm us. Ulcers and heart disease and all the mental anguish that goes along with that, and then all the attempts at trying to diminish those anxious moments and anxious thoughts. So, you know, that's something to bear as well, you know, that God wants us as believers not to walk in all that. And we don't have to bear that awesome physical cost that walking in these kinds of sins towards us. One scripture that relates directly to departing from these kinds of evils in our bodily health is found in Proverbs 3, 7 through 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones.
As we wind down our podcast, I love the verse in Joel 2:25. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. The Lord is able to bring healing. By His stripes we are healed. And as we follow Him in obedience, in the ravening beasts that are trying to chase after us, these sins. That there is hope, Jerry. There is hope, Sophia. There is hope that we can truly follow Christ. And, you know, let's just, Jerry, would you, as we close, would you just read 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, and give hope to those who are struggling with these things but have put their faith in Jesus Christ?
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.
Jerry, I'm so excited that even though we have to face these ugly sins day in and day out in our life, that we're being renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that Christ is with us. His spirit will never leave us nor forsake us, and that we can every single day, with all those who name the name of Christ, be growing and changing in Christ.
This podcast message was brought to you by Living Hope Bible Church, located at 6 North 171 Gary Avenue, Roselle, Illinois, 60172. And you can reach us at 630-529-8949. Or reach us on the web at livinghopechurch.net. If you are not saved or are not sure or looking for a Bible-centered church where the Holy Bible is preached, taught, and applied, please visit us Sunday at 9:30 a.m. for Sunday school, 10:30 a.m. Sunday morning service, 5 p.m. Sunday evening service, and we have Bible study service Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Thank you for listening to today's message, What Does It Mean to Be a Follower of Jesus? And we hope and pray that you too will be growing and changing in Christ.